for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, this evening, as you know, in our world today, there are many different ideas. When you talk to people from different places and you talk to people from different cultures, and you begin to talk to them about what do they believe about God, you get all kinds of different ideas. For example, there are some who believe in what is called animism, which is simply the idea that the world is filled with disembodied spirits who are honored and worshipped like gods in order to obtain peace and happiness and prosperity and all the other things that are going on during this month when people are offering sacrifices to those spirits of the departed that have been released from hell for a period of time. And so that's one idea. And then there are others who hold an idea that has been named fetishism, which is various gods that live in physical objects. These are gods that dwell in physical objects, giving those objects some kind of magical or supernatural power to protect the one who is wearing that particular thing. I've seen, for example, in Thailand, the little amulets that people wear on a necklace that is supposed to bring good luck, good fortune, and all of that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about fetishism. And then there's just idolatry. Idolatry, which of course is the bowing down and the worshiping of man-made objects in which the spirit of some god is believed to dwell. Some time ago, I was talking to a taxi driver here in Singapore, and I was asking him about his religion. He told me he was a Buddhist, and so I asked him about praying to the idol, because Buddha said you're not supposed to have idols. And he said, "Oh no, no." He said, "We don't pray to the idol." I said, "Really?" He said, "No." He said, "We pray to the spirit behind the idol." I thought to myself, "Buddy, you just said a mouthful." Because that's exactly what you're doing. It's a demonic spirit that is being prayed to. But that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And then there's another idea. It's called polytheism, which is simply the idea that there are many gods. There are many gods. And then there's henotheism, which is similar to polytheism, but it teaches that even though there are many gods, only one, the one that happens to be the strongest or the one that happens to be the most beneficial, is the one that is worshipped. So you believe in many gods, but out of the many, they choose one that is their favorite god, and that's the one that they worship. And then there's the idea of pantheism. Now, pantheism is simply the idea that God is found everywhere. God is found everywhere in the natural forces and in the substances of the universe. God is everywhere. And then there's the idea of deism. Deism. That is the idea that God really does exist, but he has no interaction with the physical world that he created, including man. So in other words, for someone who claims to be a deist, God is a non-entity. He doesn't interact with man. Man doesn't interact with God. He's up there, we're down here, and great is the distance between us. That's deism. That's deism. Now, all of these ideas about God, and there are probably others we could mention as well, but since 7 is the biblical number of perfection, I stopped with 7, okay? But there are other ideas that we could mention, but here's the thing. All of these ideas that I've just mentioned, all of them have two things in common. First of all of them are false. They're all false. Secondly, all of them were inspired by Satan. All of them were inspired by Satan. Now, you'll remember in our study together last time, we talked about God's revelation of Himself. God's revelation of Himself. And we saw that the true and the living God has revealed Himself in three ways. First of all, there is what we call natural revelation. In other words, the creation by the things that He created. You remember the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Paul said in Romans that we understand the invisible things of God from the things that God has created. So that's the natural revelation. God's revelation of Himself through natural revelation. But even though we know there is a God by the things that He has created, the problem is the things God created does not tell us how to have a relationship with Him. It tells us that God exists, but it doesn't tell us how to have a relationship. And so therefore, God gave to us a written revelation. We call it the Bible. God gave us a written revelation. And then we also saw how that we can really know God the best. The Bible is very good, but we really know God the best through the third revelation, which is the incarnate revelation. That's when God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know what God is like? The best picture you'll find anywhere is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where you find it. That's where you find it. So we see there's the natural revelation, there's the written revelation, there's the general revelation. The general revelation. But God has not given us this truth concerning Himself. He did not give us this truth merely to satisfy our curiosity. He didn't tell us these things just so we could know more. That's not the reason for it at all. Rather, God gave us this revelation of His truth so that we might make it known to others. That we might make it known to others through our words and through our lives. You remember we said before that stewards are always held accountable for everything that has been placed under their trust by their master. And for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that includes the knowledge of truth. The knowledge of truth that we have. Which we have about God, and we have it through the Word of God. So I want to continue to build on that foundation that we started last time by mentioning two main points that we need to consider together. Number one, I want us to consider our personal God. In other words, God is more than just an influence sitting up in outer space. He is a personal God. A personal God. And the fact that our God is a personal God is revealed in five key ways as we go through the Scriptures. Letter A, He enlivens us. That simply means He gives us life. He enlivens us. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, we find it was true physically. Physically, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man began to live. Why? Because God breathed life into him. Every person that has been born since that day of creation, every person born into the world since that day of creation has been born as a result of the life-giving power of God. All of us live because of God. In fact, the apostle said that even the pagan poets understood that point when he said in Athens that even your own poets say, in Him we live and move and have our being. And so we understand the life that we have, it comes from God. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 127, verse number 3, that children are a heritage, that is a possession that is given. children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust," that is the physical body, "return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And so the simple fact of the matter is, we live tonight simply because God has given us life. He enlivens us, letter B. He sustains us. He sustains us. In other words, not only has God given to us life, but without Him, our life could not continue. Without Him, our lives could not continue. You see, it's because of the fact that we breathe God's air, right? We breathe God's air. We are warmed by God's sun. We are watered by God's rain. We eat God's provision. The truth of the matter is, the only way our life can be sustained is by the provisions that God has given. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 31 and verse number 15, "My times," that is the days of my life, "are in your hand." God gave me my life, He sustains my life, and there is an appointed time when He's going to recall my life, and I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. But until that time comes, letter C, He watches us. He watches us. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." In other words, God is not only watching us when we're in church, okay? He is watching, right? He's watching while you're here. He's watching whether you're paying attention or not. He's watching whether you're really looking at your Bible on your smartphone or whether you're doing something on Google. He's watching. He knows all about that. He knows all that. But not only does He watch us when we're in church doing right, He also sees us when we're out in the world doing wrong. He sees the good. He sees the evil. He sees it all. He's watching over us. But He does not watch with no interest. That's another thing you need to remember. It's not just an idle curiosity. Well, I wonder what Matthew is up to today. No, that's not it. He watches with an interest. He watches with an interest. Proverbs 5, verse 21. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord," notice this, "and He pondereth all His goings." You know what that means? That means every move you make, God is considering that. Not only does He see what you're doing, He's watching and understanding and pondering, why are you doing it? In other words, He's not just looking at our actions, He's looking at the motives of our heart. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you make the choices that you make? Why are you going in the direction that you... See, God thinks about all of those things. He ponders those things. He considers those things. He is watching over us. Letter D, He hears us. He hears us. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." Those of you who are parents, you're going to be able to identify with this. Those of you who are parents, have you ever been in a mall where there's a bunch of people? And all of a sudden, and by the way, in that mall there's a bunch of kids and they're all screaming and hollering, but all of a sudden you hear one cry, and immediately your ear goes, "That's my child." All right? That's my child. Out of all the noise, you zoom in on that. And you hear that cry. Why? Well, that's your child. And that's exactly what the psalmist is telling us here about our God. The eyes of the Lord are open. His ears are open to the cry of the righteous. He hears us. He hears us. Letter E. He draws us. He draws us. In Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." May I remind you here that God is speaking in this text to His people. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. These are His people that He's talking to. And He says, "Come now and let's reason together. I want you to do right. I want you to turn from your sin. I want you to confess your sin. I want you to do right and to live right. Come now, let's reason together." A perfect picture of God reasoning with His people is found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 and verse 31. "Because of their sin," here's what God said. God said, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways." Then look at verse 31. "Repent. Repent and turn. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall..." Get this statement. This is amazing. If only we could get a hold of this. He says, "I want you to repent. I want you to turn. Here's why. So iniquity shall not be your ruin." Did you know there's a lot of God's people who are ruining their lives? You know why? You know how? Simply walking in rebellion against God's Word. And God says, "I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to ruin your life. I want you to have a life that's going to prosper. I want you to have a life that's going to be blessed." And so He says, "Cast away then. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Again, He's talking to His people. Talking to His people. Of course, this was addressed specifically to the nation of Israel, but we need to understand that God still reasons with us today in the very same way. And that's one of the reasons why we find so clearly stated in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to usward. Alright? Talking to God's people. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should ruin their life, but that they might repent and that they might do right. So the Scriptures make it very clear. Our God is a personal God. He's a personal God. In other words, He is a God who is actively interested and He's actively involved in every area of your life. He's actively interested. He's actively involved in every area of your life. Sad thing is, so many times we shut Him out. And we determine, "I'm going to do it my way." And we shut out the very God who loves us and wants to help us to do right. I want you to notice another thing. Not only do we see our personal God, but I want you to notice a second thing here, and that is this: our personal responsibility. Our personal responsibility. Remember, we are stewards, right? We're stewards. That's what we're talking about here, is stewardship. We are stewards, and so therefore, we have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to be properly using the things that God has entrusted to us, and that responsibility includes the proper use of our knowledge of God, which He has revealed to us. And because of what we know about God, those things that I just mentioned to you in the first point, because we know those things about God that have been revealed to us, then we have a responsibility. And it is our responsibility, letter A, to live by His standard. To live by His standard. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, the Lord God said this. He said, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." That's the responsibility, to live by His standard. Not to follow the teachings of the world, not to follow the pressures of our peers, but to follow God's Word and to be holy because He's holy. And that's what's expected of us. That's what's expected of us. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, say unto them, ye shall be holy." Here it is again. "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now I realize there are many today who believe that that's Old Testament law. You know, that was many, many years ago, centuries ago. And you know, now have become more sophisticated. Our society has become more intellectual, you know, and we are so proud of ourselves. And somehow we think, well, you know, times have changed, and so, you know, that was Old Testament. But you know, now God understands, and God's standard has not changed. God's standard has not changed. He still requires His people to be holy. To be holy. In fact, remember, we dealt with this on Sunday morning, right? A couple weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, verse 16, Peter, writing to New Testament Christians, here's what he said, "As he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy in all manner of conversation." That means your whole lifestyle is to be marked by a godly holiness. Now, why did he say that? Because God's standard hasn't changed. In fact, look at it in verse 16. He says, "Because it is written." I'm commanding this to you because it was written in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, many times preachers talk about the need for holiness, but they never teach people how to be holy. And that's a problem that we have created. We tell people you need to be holy, but we don't tell them how to be holy. Now we need to understand here that there are some things that are just black and white. You understand what I mean by that? There are some things that are black and white. I mean, there are some things you look at it immediately, you know that's wrong. That's not right. That is absolutely wrong. And then there's other things you look at and you say, well, yeah, that is absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm supposed to do. So at some things it's very clear. It's either black, you're not supposed to do it, not supposed to be involved in it, or it's white. Yeah, that's something I am supposed to do. That's something I am commanded to do. But there are some areas in life, aren't there, that aren't black, and they're not white. They're gray, right? They're gray areas. They're gray areas. In other words, there are some things that we are faced with, and you go to the Bible to try to find an answer. What am I supposed to do about this? And there is no answer. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Does that mean God doesn't care? Does that mean God doesn't care? So just do whatever you want to do. You call it. Is that what that means? No, absolutely. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. You see, the Bible, if you look at it physically, you'll notice it's only about that thick. The point I'm making is, God couldn't put every single scenario you face in life in this book, or instead of a Bible, we would have a set of books like Encyclopedia Britannica, okay? So what God has done, instead of trying to cover every single scenario that you're going to face in life, and by the way, with the changing of times and the changing of cultures, scenarios change, don't they? They change. And so therefore, Therefore, instead of trying to cover every single scenario, God has given to us principles. And it's by the looking at the principles that we are able to understand what it is that we ought to do and what we ought not to do. In other words, it's those principles that help to clear up the gray areas that we face in our life. Now, let me just give you two principles, something you can think about, something you can pray about over this week that I think will help you. Principle number one, is something right or is something wrong? That's the question. So here's the principle. Here's the principle. Do not be controlled. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Listen to what he says. All things are lawful unto me. Did you hear what he said? He said, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. All things are lawful. But all things are not expedient. In other words, as a believer, all things are lawful, but not all things are for the best. Okay? Not all things are for the best. So here's the principle. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, if you want to know whether something is right or wrong or not, just ask yourself this. By doing this thing, am I allowing it to control my life? Get on the MRT and you see how many people whose lives are controlled by that little box called a smartphone. They can't put it down. They can't turn it off. They can't talk to anybody because they're glued to that thing, right? Watching movies or looking at whatever they're looking at. I'm pretty sure they're not reading the Bible, okay? But they're doing something on their smartphone. Doing something on their smartphone. They wake up in the morning, first thing to do, grab their phone. All right? Last thing to do at night before they go to bed, grab their phone. And heaven help them if that phone beeps before they go to sleep, because they'll break their neck trying to get to it, trying to see who sent them a message, right? You understand what I'm saying? We get addicted to things. Is that right? Smartphone, is that sinful? Smartphone, is it sinful? I think it has the mark of the Antichrist in there somewhere, but no, it's not sinful. It's not sinful. But here's the thing. It can become sinful if we allow it to control our life. Why is that? Why is that? It's simply because of the fact that as Christians, there's only one thing that is supposed to control our life. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:8, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the only thing that ought to control every part of our life is God's Spirit. And if anything else begins to take control in our life, then the principle is, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that. Does it control you? There's a second principle, and that is this. Do not be self-centered. Do not be self-centered. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. It almost sounds just like the verse we just read, but it is different. Listen to it. All things are lawful for me. Here he goes again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. In other words, it's not the best. It's not the best. Maybe okay, but it's not the best for me. And then he's going to give us an explanation. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The word edify means what?
Build up.
Build up, right? Means build up. And so if you're wondering whether or not an action is right or is it wrong, If you're wondering about something in your life, and you're wondering if it's holy or unholy, then ask yourself this question. If I do this thing, is it going to draw me closer to God? Is it going to edify me? And if I do this thing, is it going to give me an opportunity to help other people to get closer to God? Does it edify? If not, don't get caught up with it. Stay away from it. As believers in Christ, we've been separated from Satan's kingdom of darkness, and we have been made to become citizens in the kingdom of God's light, and therefore, as good stewards, we are to live by God's standard of holiness, letter B. We are to live for His purpose. We're to live by His standard. We are to live for His purpose. The popular idea of many today is that God is the Father of all men. And they call it the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, and that God is the Father of us all. Well, the only problem with that teaching is it's just not so. It's just not so. Truth of the matter is, God is only the Father of those who have been born into His family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 makes that very clear. And when we are born into His family, we have those promises that God has given. Promises that secure our safety and our comfort and our rest and our peace and our restoration, our inheritance, our eternal hope. All of those promises are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And as God's stewards, what are we supposed to do with all of those things that have been given to us? Well, as God's stewards, here's what the Bible says, Matthew 10, verse 8, freely ye have received, freely give. In other words, what God has given to us, we are to seek to pass on to others. That's our job as stewards of the things that God has given. In other words, by telling others, that's how we fulfill our responsibility. And by the way, we don't do that in our own strength, and we don't do it in our own power. But we're to live and we are to minister, letter C, in His power. In His power. We know that it was God's will for the apostles to carry the message of Jesus Christ to all the world in Acts 1:4 after the Lord's resurrection. The Bible says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He speaks it again. He said this, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me." Notice it. First get the power, then become a witness. Because you can't be a witness without His power. And so He said, after you get the power, then I want you to be a witness to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And the reason why this is so important is simply because the things that we do in the energy of our flesh will never produce any spiritual, eternal result. It's always going to only be what the flesh can do. It's only going to be what the flesh can do. That's why David told his son Solomon in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." When it comes to building your life, when it comes to building our church for God, we must remember what we find in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where it says that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by His Spirit. That's how we accomplish for God what we are to accomplish for Him. And so as good stewards, We are to yield our lives to God's control and allow His power to work through us so that He might be honored and glorified in our life. Now, I want to close with this. We serve a great God, don't we? We serve a great God. We serve a wonderful God. We don't serve a God that is made with the hands of men, but we serve the true and the living God who created and who sustains all things by His mighty power. And may God help each of us who know Him, may God help us to be good stewards of the knowledge that we have of Him, and be good stewards in that we are sharing that knowledge with our families, with our friends, our colleagues, our classmates, so that they too might know our wonderful God. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Take the